Well, this morning we're going to be looking over the Confession of Faith, chapters 30 and 31 on church censures and synods and councils. And I'm hoping to be able to spend a little bit more time this week in each section rather than, you know, last week we kind of ran through a lot of information at the end. So I'm hoping to be able to avoid that. And when I'm looking at these chapters, I think of two verses from Proverbs. One is Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. And Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. I think it is important because I believe we need to remember that we're allowing Scripture to define truth, to define discipline, and counsel. This is where we find wisdom. And as we go through here, I hope we'll be able to see some of this played out in these sections of the confession. So I'm going to read the first section of chapter 30. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. We see here, one, that Jesus is King and head of his church. The verse I'd like us to turn to is Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. In case you're interested in the Pew Bibles, that's page 573. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All authority in the church comes from and is established in and upon Christ. He is King. He is Lord. We've seen this all throughout the confession as we've gone through in each section, and even last week we talked about the sacraments being given purpose and meaning because of Christ. He is Lord. He will establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth and forevermore. Divines, right from the start, as we've seen so often in the past section, begin with the authority of God. As head and king of the church, in his wisdom, he has not left us without a government, but has graciously established one. And we see that he has appointed this in the hands of the church officers. If we look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, for building up the body of Christ. The authority of the church office is because God has established these offices, and they are not of man's imagination. So we know that they are not to be treated lightly, either by those who take on such responsibility or those who submit to the men in them. I think there's a section of J.I. Williams, and he sums this up, and he sums up these points. It's good. I'd like to read from this real quick. So I think I said J.I. and it's G.I. Christ is the only head of the church. Under Christ, the apostles embody and transcribe in Scripture by divine inspiration the regulative constitution of the church, and under Christ, his elders or bishops administer authority, the authority of Christ, according to this constitution. So really what we get in this first section of chapter 30 of the confession is the establishment of the government, that Christ is king, and that the authority that has been given to the elders has been given. And finally, this government is distinct from the civil magistrate. This is going to come up a lot. In John 18:36, if we would like to turn there. Jerry, can I get you to read that for us?
18:36.
Yes.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world."
The government, the church government, is distinct from the civil magistrate because we are members of a new government. We're members of a new covenant. And I think it's natural that we would actually think of the fact that we are baptized people here, or think of the Israelites as they travel through the desert in the Exodus. They are a separate people, distinct from the world around them. And the government in the church is as the same. It is distinct from the government of the world. Williamson gives a few examples of couple of church governments that we may come across in the visible church. I thought this was helpful and a good thing to go over, so I'm going to go over it real quick. One is the hierarchical church government. As the name suggests, there is a varying degree of authority from lesser to greater rank, where ultimate authority usually lies in the hands of those in the highest rank. The example that you may think of here is the Roman Catholic Church. And it's interesting, just a side note, when I was studying church history, I thought it was really neat to actually see how the Roman view of government was affecting the church's view of church government here. And this is just a side note. The second would be congregational. This form of government, of church government, holds that the administrative authority of each church is in each local congregation, and that no one outside that local congregation has any administrative authority. Williamson points out that this often leads to a church with only one elder, and it's very divisive amongst churches to take this approach. Then there's the Presbyterian. That's right, we're just a form of government. Presbyterians believe that the church government is made up of the whole council of elders and not just those of the local church. So that's why we have the elders here, then we have the local presbytery that gets together, and then there's GA, and I'm sure there's much more to it. And this reflects what I already mentioned in Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors there is safety. So the wisdom behind what we find in the church government in the New Testament is the wisdom that Scripture has been teaching from old. So let's look at section 2. Anybody want to read that section for us?
To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require.
When talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, there are two things that typically come up. Once again, I'm going to use Williamson's comment here. And I think these are two mistakes that are often made. He says, suffice it to say, the two extremes are to be studiously avoided. First, the view which holds that Peter received absolute authority. And second, the view which holds that Peter received little or no authority at all. Obviously, it's dangerous to believe that Peter received absolute authority. That leads to what you have in the Roman Catholic faith, where you have the belief that the Pope, what the Pope speaks is true. It's scripture. And the Church is given far too much authority. This leads to kind of an open canon, in my opinion of the matter. But the second is also dangerous. There's real power in these words. Matthew 16:19. Oops, got my wrong book. Too many books. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We see also in 18:17-18, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's real authority in these words. And I think what we see in this section is that the keys of the kingdom have been committed, that the keys are to retain and remit sins, and that it is to be done by the word and censure. Once again, I'm going to use Williamson. He speaks to the keys, and he has this to say, and I think this is really helpful. Moreover, the authority given by Christ was undoubtedly resident with Peter, but resident in the keys. The power or authority was undoubtedly in Peter's hand, but it was the power of the keys. Therefore, we are led to the conclusion that Christ gave Peter the administration of the keys. Jesus said, "Behold, I have the keys," Revelation 1:18. And in Matthew 18:17 and in John 20:21-23, Jesus clearly stated that others could administer the same keys with the same result as Peter would have. The truth is that the power to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven is inherent in Christ alone, and administered by all officers, elders, and bishops of the church. Here, we see that Christ really has given authority to his church, which means we must take the administration of these keys seriously. We also see that the power of the keys does not reside in the one who administers them. So what are the keys of the kingdom, you ask? And the keys of the kingdom are the Word of God and church discipline. The Word of God opens the way of salvation to sinners because when it is faithfully preached, it is the power of God for salvation. This is not because of the one who administers it, but because God has said it is so, and he has established it as such, because it is the Word of God. When the Word of God is authoritatively preached with purity, it administers the power of God, this is Williamson, sorry, by opening the kingdom to sinners. It does so because it is one of the keys of the kingdom given by Christ for this purpose. The Word of God not only opens the gates, but when the faithful preaching of the Word is neglected or treated with indifference, it shuts the gates. Discipline shuts the gates when it is administered according to the Word, because it calls the sinner to repent. And until and unless he does so, the gate is closed. Discipline rightly administered may also open the way to penitent sinners by revealing to him just how serious and grievous is his sin. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 8, when the one who Paul had told in 1 Corinthians had told them to cast out from among them as seen as being repentant and coming back. This is a wonderful thing. This is a wonderful truth to realize about church discipline. Section 3. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by such profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So we see the purpose of church censures here are for the reclaiming of the offending brother, for deterring others from like sin, for purging that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ, for preventing the wrath of God. Jude 23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Reclaiming our brother. When the church rightly administers discipline, it is in the knowledge and hope that God does work through the means which he has established to bring his own to repentance. We must remember again here that Christ is the head and king of his church. He has established the means by which he will call sinners to himself. And this is one of the ways in his word which he has shown unto us. So we should take it seriously. That they might, through the serious actions which the church has taken, see the severity of their sins. Discipline is an act of love. Once again, we could look at Proverbs 13:24, which calls God's people to repent. And once again, we see this discipline working in 2 Corinthians 6, 2 through 8. 1 Timothy 5:20. And if somebody wants to do me a favor and look up 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7, that would be great. Or do I need to call somebody out for that one? 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7. You can read 1 through 7 if you want. No, no, I'm going to go first and then I'll tell you when it's your turn. This is 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. When it is done faithfully, church discipline shows its members just how seriously we ought to take our own sin. We see just how destructive it is, and it ought to teach us to fear God and to hate our own sin. Sin is really and actually destructive. Thessalonians, I believe, Paul talks about the divisive man or the destructive man. And this language is good, powerful language. We ought to think about that. Sin is destructive. When we see the church discipline, when we see church discipline, we ought to be encouraged to repent of the sin in our own life. Church discipline is an encouragement. I know it's a strange way to think about it, but it really is an encouragement to repent of the sin in our own life. And we can repent of our sin. So, Drew.
Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new world, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, a Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
Church discipline purges the church. We see all throughout Scripture the dangers of false teachers and how destructive they are. So also it takes only a little leaven to leaven the whole bread. We've often heard only 1% arsenic, 99% cornmeal makes poison. But I like the imagery of leaven here because it's growing, it's infecting, it's destructive. The purity of the church is at stake when church discipline is neglected. When you're part of a church that doesn't take church discipline seriously, when we don't take church discipline seriously, we don't take the purity of the church seriously. We're not concerned for the life of the church. In Revelation 3, John mentions the church that is, they appear to be alive, but they're dead. I imagine that's what a church that neglects church discipline looks like. There may be many members, but there may be no life. So I would say it's safe that we ought to take church discipline seriously. I'm going to jump ahead and mention that church discipline is for preventing God's wrath. A church that does not take sin seriously does not take God seriously. And though that day may not be today, the wrath of God is very real. There are real consequences for sin. And the reason I'm doing this out of order is because all is for Christ's honor. All of the above leads us to this. Christ is the head of the church, and it is He who has defined His church. If we do not reclaim our brother for Christ, then for whom do we reclaim him? When we stray from God, and it is from this which we are to be deterred. And it is those things which bring dishonor to Christ which we seek to purge from the church. All these reasons given in the confession are good and right reasons. But we are misinformed if we do not see all of these are ultimately that Christ be glorified in the life of the church. And this is great. Williamson phrased it better than I could, so I'm going to read him. But above all arguments, we again stress the fact that church discipline is necessary because it is the ordinance of Christ. Above the welfare of any individual who deserves God's wrath and curse to begin with, and above all consideration of the feeling and attitude of any number of individuals, are the honor of Christ and the cause of His truth. It is better to maintain the honor of Christ than to keep 1,000 sinners on the roll of the visible church to His dishonor. It is better to maintain the truth of Christ than to cater to men. It is more important to God that Christ be honored and obeyed than that sinners be pampered. We must choose between the two. We must either maintain the honor of Christ at all costs or else sacrifice the honor of Christ in order to satisfy the wishes of men. And if the latter, the church will be good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It is a strong statement, but I think it's a worthy and true statement. I hope if anything comes from this class, we begin to understand and appreciate church discipline, take it seriously. And I do hope we begin to see it as an encouragement. Because we do see in Corinthians 2 that Christ does call his back, that they will respond positively to church discipline. I think it is very difficult, and I'm sure any one of the elders who have been involved in this would tell you that. It's a great challenge, but it is an act of love. And I think that that's something we should take comfort in. So the last section, we'll read. I'll read that real quick, and then on Matthew 18:15-17. This is section 4. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. Excuse me. In Matthew 18:15-17 reads, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Church discipline is a process. The church doesn't simply excommunicate somebody because they don't like them, or based on what one person says concerning another, or simply because someone has fallen into sin. We're to take sin very seriously. Church discipline is to take sin very seriously. But excommunication is the last step in a process that may take a lot of time. It requires great wisdom and patience on the part of the elders. And we should not take lightly what these men are doing when they seek to bring to action the intentions and purpose of church censures. So everything that we've talked about so far is being brought to action and application in the process of church discipline. And I think it's easy to question or not respect the men that are going through these things, thinking they could be moving faster. How could they not make this decision? Don't they see what I see? But in that position, I think it is very difficult. I think it requires great wisdom and much patience. And you would not want to just quickly excommunicate somebody. It should be taken very seriously. And I think we can help in this as members by respecting that and taking their decisions very seriously. And I think we have a great example of that, and I think our elders have acted wisely in the past and believe that we have done well in this, and we will always seek to do better. So, chapter 31. "For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. And it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches, by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church." Synods and councils are for the better government and edification of the church. The big section of scripture to be looking at here would be Acts 15. Synods are to be called by ministers of particular churches for edification, elders and rulers, and they convene as for the good of the church. So, quickly look at Acts 15, 2, 4, and 6. I might just read 2 through 6. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both, and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." It may have gone one verse long there. There's an issue which arises in the church, and it is not dealt with by one apostle simply saying, "Nope, you're wrong. This is what's right." But that the church may be better governed, the synod is called and the disputation is dealt with. There is wisdom in much counsel. And if the church wishes to deal appropriately with controversies of faith, we would be wise to do so using Scripture and the government which Christ has established. And this is for the edification of the church. It's important that we understand that these things are established in Christ. So, who calls for the synod? It is the responsibility of the officers to call for a synod or a council as they are needed for the church. This does not mean that everything that comes up ought to be taken to General Assembly, but we ought to take seriously the edification of the church, the things of doctrine, and as questions arise, we should not be shy to bring them to council. I think we should be willing to deal with these things appropriately as they need to be dealt with. And this is for the good of the church. The purpose of the church's gathering to discuss spiritual matters and doctrine is for the good of the church, and it should be for the good of those churches. Section 2. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His word. It took me a little while to begin to get this, and there's a lot going on. We see that the church is dealing with spiritual matters in all its forms of government, the local congregation, from the local congregation to the General Assembly. In dealing with these matters, the jurisdiction of the church is declarative and ministerial. And so, I had a thought last night that everybody's favorite book is probably the Book of Church Order. And I really was having a lot of trouble with this. There's a lot of wording in here that I think is difficult. So the Book of Church Order, believe it or not, was helpful. Chapter 11, Section 2. The jurisdiction of the church courts is only ministerial and declarative and relates to the doctrines and precepts of Christ, to the order of the church, and to the exercise of discipline. First, they can make no laws binding the conscience, but may frame symbols of faith, bear testimony against error in doctrine and immorality in practice within or without the church, and decide cases of conscience. And remember, this is all as they relate to the precepts of Christ. Secondly, they have power to establish rules for the government, discipline, worship, and extension of the church, which must be agreeable to the doctrines relating thereunto contained in Scripture. So once again, the thing binding the church councils is Scripture. The circumstantial details only of these matters being left to the Christian prudence and the wisdom of church officers and courts. Thirdly, they possess the right to require obedience to the law of Christ. Hence, they admit those qualified to sealing ordinances to their respective offices, and they exclude the disobedient and disorderly from such offices or from sacramental privileges. The highest censure to which their authority extends is to cut off the contumacious and impenitent from the congregation of believers. Moreover, they possess all the administrative authority necessary to give effect to these powers. This is to say the church government does not legislate new law, but it is declaring what is found to be true in Scripture about the matter and seeking to wisely administer these truths. It must therefore do and say what is revealed in Scripture according to the will of God. Section 3. All synods or councils since the apostles' time whether general or particular, may err and may have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith and practice, but to be used as help in both. Synods and councils are made up of imperfect men, capable of even with the best intentions to err. There is only one rule of faith and practice. That is the Word of God. And since we've got it, let's look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. Because it all works together. The second section of chapter 1 under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God, written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And then there's the list. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and the life. And then the last section of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Men are capable of being wrong. So, Scripture is our final say. But not only can the results of these synods and councils be, but they can also be used as a help for both, for rule, for faith and practice. For example, if a bunch of guys, wise, godly men, got together and try to lay out some sort of confession that spoke to the truth which Scripture teaches about God and His Word and the doctrines contained therein. Oh, I don't know. Maybe they could call it the Westminster Confession. I don't know. Anyway, not only could this be a help in both faith and practice, but it would be foolish not to use them. It's foolish not to seek the wisdom, to understand where these men have already gone, to see where they're right. We use Scripture to determine the value of what they've said, but it's foolish to ignore the work of other men. Finally, section 4. And it looks like we're going to have a little bit of time for questions, much to my disdain. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition, in cases of extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by civil magistrates. The government is meant to, the church government is meant to govern the church, not the civil government. Christians ought to consider wisely the principles of God's word, and these will determine how Christian individuals make decisions, but the church is not a political movement. It couldn't be more clear than in John 18:36, when Christ says, and we've seen this already, but read it again. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. I think it doesn't get much more clear than that.